We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, so let's all turn there. We're looking at verses 7 through 13. This is the second part of the section that we looked at last week. And in fact, this is a very encouraging, it's a very, very, very encouraging passage of scripture. 2 Timothy 2, 7 says the following, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." When we read this passage of scripture, I want to remind you that the main point of this section, and really the main point of the entire book of 2 Timothy, is to encourage this young man to faithfully endure in the midst of very difficult times as not really a pastor, but he's kind of functioning like a missionary would. He was an ambassador on the behalf of Paul. He was the founder of the church at Ephesus. There were lots and lots of issues in the church of Ephesus. And so Timothy's a young man, and he's responsible to set in order some very difficult things. Well, it's not just that he has a difficult ministry, but now Paul is going to reveal to him that the end of Paul's ministry is at hand. Paul is going to die. He understands that he is going to die, likely as a martyr, and we know that not long after he wrote this book, that's what happened. And so he understands that Timothy is going to be very, very troubled by his passing. It's going to be very difficult for Timothy to be faithful. And so really the sense of this passage of scripture is Paul writing and saying, Timothy, when I'm gone, I want to encourage you. In fact, when we look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter, we see that Peter does something very similar. He says, I want you to be encouraged and to have a record of these things after my departure. And so I'm writing these things, obviously guided by the Holy Spirit, but I'm also writing to reveal to you the last things you need to be an encouragement when I'm gone. This passage is all about encouragement. God wants us to be a people who faithfully endure ministry hardships. When I say ministry, I don't want you to think just the pastor. I say this over and over and over again, but the reality is that you have a ministry as a dad, as a husband, as a wife. You have a ministry as a church member. The fact is that this issue of ministry can go into lots and lots of different areas, lots of different facets. So for us to be faithful and to endure in the ministries that God has called us to, we need to follow the advice. Not just the advice, but the sound biblical instruction that the Apostle Paul gives. Well, last week we talked about the importance of following the pattern of a Christ-centered ministry. And we say following the pattern, in other words, there are certain marks that distinguish a ministry from being Christ-centered versus being a very man-centered kind of ministry. What we see in this passage is that Paul talks about how important it is for Timothy to think often about the heart and soul of this ministry. Think about what you're preaching, the doctrine. Think about those who've gone before you and have been faithful. He uses himself as an example, not to puff himself up, but because he was a faithful minister, he had endured. And so he talks about the practice of ministry. Paul talks about how he was unjustly misrepresented. He talks about how he was imprisoned, but the word of God was not silenced. He talks about how selflessly he was motivated. And he talks about how he was sustained by this long-term goal. And that's really where we stopped. And so I'd like to direct your attention to what Paul says to Timothy when it comes to this issue of a long-term goal. He says, "This is my desire, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ." It's a very interesting statement. I'm going to read, in fact, the entire verse so you get the full sense of it. "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." And I want you to notice the last little statement, "with eternal glory." Now, when he's talking about attaining salvation, we need to understand that when we talk about our salvation, it's a package that can be unpackaged and looked at from a lot of different angles. I can talk about salvation from the standpoint of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a major factor in what the gospel does. It's not the only thing, though. I want you to realize that forgiveness is part of the package. Another part is being declared righteous or being justified. Literally, in the courtroom of God, he looks at you and he says, "You are not guilty." And it's not because in practice you are not guilty. It's because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. And so on your union with Christ, on the basis of that union with Christ, God declares you righteous. There's another aspect of our salvation that can be unpackaged, and that is the victory God gives us over sin. We call this sanctification. It's progressive growth into Christ's likeness. And so when the Bible talks about salvation, it could be looking at that aspect of our salvation. Well, there's a final aspect of our salvation that I think really is in view here. And that is what we call glorification. This is the completion of everything. So you and I are saved right now in the sense of forgiven and justified right now forever. But you and I are not yet saved in the glorification sense. Do you struggle with sin? I do. Okay. Are you fully sanctified in the sense that you are living out the position that you have in Christ without any flaw? The answer is no. If you think that you are, then we need to have a conversation, okay? Because the Bible is very clear that that's not true. You are not fully matured in Christ at this moment. But there's kind of an aspect connected with glorification that's really a part of this. And this is the idea that one day we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a doctrine that sometimes we don't think enough about. But the reality is you and I, though forgiven in full, declared righteous before God, complete, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, we are still going to stand before God as our judge. Now, when we use the term judge here, we're not talking about the judge who condemns us to eternity in the lake of fire. We're talking about the judge who is observing our lives and is going to determine the weight of the blessings that we enjoy that are connected to faithfulness. We'll unpackage this in just a moment. So I want you to notice carefully the way he words it. He says that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. In other words, he's talking about what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Is there going to be an abundant entrance into God's eternal kingdom? Or is there going to be an entrance with a lot of loss and a lot of shame? Do you realize there'll be people who enter into eternity that enter on the basis of the cross, but when they stand before Christ, will experience shame? It's true. They'll experience loss. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So when he talks about this abundant entrance, this eternal glory, he's looking at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, he says, "Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." And we talked about this passage, and we talked about how the fact is that what he's talking about, you'll be saved, is that you will experience the full reward that God desires to give you at the judgment seat. You'll experience it if you're faithful as a minister, and the people that sat under your ministry, if they really listened to what you were saying and they really followed through, then the reality is that they will be saved from loss as well. And they'll have a full reward as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about us not being barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord, having an entrance ministered unto abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are parallel concepts to what he's talking about in the text in front of us. So the second truth that we find in this passage is that we are to be faithful because we are secure. I want you to see that the next little section is a package section that's set off in a very interesting, well, it's actually a kind of a figure of speech that they might use here. Here's what it says in verses 11 through 13. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, when I read those verses, I think it's important that we understand that all of those statements are set into one construction that's meant to be understood as parts within a whole. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. But what I'm saying is, you don't just take one of those statements, pull it out from the entire statement, and examine it without missing really the main point of what's being done. All of these statements are meant to be logically parallel and logically connected. And you'll see what I'm going to say, what I mean by that in just a minute. The following section is either a poem or a creed or a hymn that was common to the people that Paul was writing. It's a faithful saying. And the structure is what's called a chiasm. In other words, four statements logically related in contrast. The first statement and the fourth statement are logically related. The second statement and the third statement are also logically related. You say, well, why does this matter? You'll see why it matters in just a moment. The focal point of the statement is the center of the chiasm. If you want to understand the main point of what Paul is saying, the main point is statement two and statement three. In other words, if you're looking at a diagram, it looks kind of like a V. You have the first statement and the fourth statement, and they're pointing towards something, the second and the third statement. And I want you to see these statements together. The first component paints a picture of our future before God. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now you say, well, what in the world does he mean by if we are dead with him? Is Paul dead when he writes this? No, he's not. Not physically. Is Timothy dead when he receives this? The answer is no, not physically. So the question is, what's he talking about? We're dead with him and we're going to live with him. Well, he's talking about our union with Christ. In fact, we see him talk about this in Romans chapter 6. It says the following. Know you not, as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. He's talking about our spiritual union with Christ. He's talking about us being placed into Christ, identified with his death. He says we're buried with him by baptism. The word baptism here is not referring to our water baptism, but he's talking about spirit baptism in this context, being placed into Christ. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see what he's talking about? When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, all things passed away, all things became new. And you were identified with not just his death, but also his resurrection. In other words, you weren't saved to just continue to live as you did before conversion. You were saved to walk in newness of life. In fact, you could even make an argument that if a person doesn't actually change when they profess faith in Christ, they never really were born again. It's not that we are saved by our works, but a genuine faith changes who we are. Lots and lots of scriptures talk about this. And so what Paul does in Romans 6 is he talks about our spiritual union. And from our spiritual union, he applies it in a practical way. He says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. If we're dead with him, we're going to live with him. That's what he states. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not only been planted in the likeness of his death, but you've been raised to walk in newness of life. In fact, every time we do a baptism, what do we say? Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk and newness of life. It's like in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, and such were some of you, but. And he talks about what's taken place. We then see the second statement. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, when he uses the term suffer, understand that there is a reason that the person is suffering. And the reason is because of their connection, their identification with Christ. This is very similar to what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? He doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted and then stop. It's those who are persecuted for their connection to Christ. The reality is if a person is connected to Christ and they're unwilling to remove themselves from that identity and they're willing to stand up and people hate that particular identity, what's going to take place? Persecution. It can happen at work. It can happen in lots and lots of different contexts. So when he says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, he's connecting to the fact that there are Christians who suffer because of their connection to Christ. And as they suffer because of their connection to Christ, because they're faithful, there's going to be a day that God is going to reward them for their faithfulness. That means that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is value to what they're doing. As they're going through the hardships and the difficulties of life, it's not for a worthless reason. It's kind of like what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says suffering now gives us a venue, gives us an area of life, a sphere where we have the opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness. And if we demonstrate faithfulness, guess what? Reward. By the way, the same thing that gives us an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness gives us an opportunity to demonstrate unfaithfulness. And there's going to be a result for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Bring it right to the point. This passage is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to what it says. Every man's work shall be made manifest. That means it's going to be revealed. Now, as a pastor, you only see what is here right now, okay? But you don't see what goes on behind the scenes. When you come into the church, I only see what is here right now. I don't know what goes on behind the scenes. But Jesus knows. He knows. In other words, what we do is going to be revealed. That's kind of an encouraging thing, or it's a terrifying thing. Kind of depends on what we're doing. He says that day will declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, he's using the analogy of a person who has a precious metal like gold or like silver, some other precious metal. And that precious metal needs to be separated out from impurities. And so what do? They heat the metal to the point where it begins to boil. It goes to its liquid stage. And when it goes to its liquid stage, guess what happens? That material is going to separate out from impurities. And you know, everything's going to either sink or it's going to float depending on what it is. That's the way that it works. There's different densities depending on the nature of the metal. And so they heat it up to the point where what happens? The impurities begin to separate out. And all of a sudden, something that was this big is only about that big. But what you have right here is pure. And all this other stuff, you know what it was? It was fluff. Didn't really matter. That's the picture that he's using. Literally, our work, what it really is, the substance of it, it's going to be revealed in that moment. The real value of what we've done with our lives, it's going to go from here to here. And that is what God's going to look at. He says, the day is going to declare it. It's going to be made manifest. And he says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. So it is possible for us, when it's all said and done, to not actually have anything left. It's kind of a scary thing to think about. It's like you thought you had a lump of gold, and now you find out that actually you didn't. It was fool's gold. There's nothing left. That's what our lives can be like. But what he says when he says, if we suffer, we'll reign with him, he's basically saying, if you're faithful, God's going to reward you. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the Bible talks about the context in which the reward will actually be played out, there's a lot we don't understand about this. There's an aspect where part of it is going to be in the kingdom time period, the millennial kingdom, where Jesus is going to rule and to reign, and we'll be able to participate in that kingdom. We'll actually have responsibilities, authorities in that time period. There's also another side to this where it appears that when we go to the eternal state, there are going to be responsibilities in heaven as well. In other words, some of us will have responsibilities that are higher or lower than others in the eternal state. I mean, think about that. There might be some people that are managing their pastors down the road. I don't know. For eternity. There might be some kids that are managing their parents. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? But the bottom line is, well, there's a lot we don't know. What we do know is that God rewards faithfulness. The Bible is so full of examples of this. But then that third statement, which is parallel and contrasted with the second. And by the way, this is really the heart and soul of what Paul is saying. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Now that one's a little interesting, isn't it? So what does he mean? Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." Say, what does it mean to deny? I want to give you the example of Peter. And by the way, before you conclude what he means by deny, you need to see the fourth statement because it's very, very important. And you need to also understand that the third statement is parallel and contrasted with the second statement. We know the story of Peter. Peter says, "Jesus, I will die for you." You know, we think this way, like, I'll give God everything that I have. And he says, "Okay, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and follow me." Oh, well, that's a little personal right there. And we say, I don't think I really mean that. So here's Peter, the night that Jesus was portrayed, and he stands before all these mock courts. I say mock. These people had the authority, but they didn't have the character to be just. And as Peter is standing there beside the fire, by the way, some of the other guys ran. He didn't run. He went and followed Jesus. A man looks and he says, "Hey, you're one of those guys. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man." Couple minutes later, someone else looks, a little girl says, you're one of them. "No, I don't know this man." The third time, a man says, "I know that you're one of them." He says, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." He denied him. Now what's the point of that? The point is that Peter was unwilling to identify with Christ. Did it mean that Peter didn't believe he was the Messiah? He believed it. Did it mean that Peter was chucked to the corner the rest of his life? No, he was restored as an apostle. But what it does mean is that in that moment where he was called to stand with Christ, he didn't want anything to do with it. This is what persecution does, folks. Persecution causes people to suffer who says, "I'm going to stand with Christ." And people say, "You know, I'd rather be a secret Christian and just kind of let them get beat while I go to the side." They deny. I don't know the Lord. I don't know the Lord. That's exactly what is talked about in this text. A person who says, "I don't know this one." By the way, Peter went out and wept bitterly when he heard that cock crow. In Revelation 3, verse 11, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And I think that this is what he means. When your feet are put to the fire and you're called to stand with Jesus, then do it. And I'm not suggesting that that's easy. In fact, probably almost none of us, maybe if you, I don't know how many of us have really been in a place where our feet have been held to the fire like this, and we have been either deny, I don't know him, or I'm going to stand, I'm going to suffer. Back to the passage on the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And basically what Paul is saying is, at the judgment seat of Christ, there are people that will enter into eternity having lost certain blessings, privileges, whatever you want to call it, rewards. They lost them. You say, well, do they get them back later? Nope. It's an eternal loss. Now, they're going to be in heaven. And that's a blessing, is it not? They will be saved, yet so as by fire. But they will suffer loss. What that tells us is that the way we live actually matters. Yes, we are under grace, and there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But what we're doing actually has value, or it doesn't. And there's going to be a day that that's going to be revealed. So then that moves us to the fourth statement. And the fourth statement is going to lead us back to the first statement. And the first and the fourth are going to direct our attention on the second and the third. Don't miss the construction of the chiasm here. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So where does he end the chiasm? He ends it back with this very simple statement that you're secure in Christ. So when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we recognize the judgment seat is a terrible thing to consider on some level. It's also a sweet thing to consider. It's all about the way we've lived our lives, frankly speaking. Yet, God remains faithful to his promise to save his children. He cannot deny himself. By the way, the judgment seat of Christ would make zero sense if you could lose your salvation. You know why that is? Because if you could lose your salvation, there wouldn't be an evaluation, would there? In other words, if you're faithful, you're in heaven. If you're unfaithful, you're in hell. Bottom line, if there's no judgment seat of Christ, then, or if there's no eternal security, then that's really where you go with that. The fact that there's a judgment seat of Christ is an indication that God saves by grace, yet there are certain things that can be lost or gained based upon our faithfulness. I want us to think for just a few moments about some passages that really hammer out this point of being safe in Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What do those two verses tell us? Our security is based on the promise of God, not the promise of man. Our security is based on the power of God, not the power of the believer. Ephesians 1:11-14, it says, in whom we've obtained an eternal inheritance, predestined unto the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and whom also we believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, in my notes, I have all these circles and all these connections of arrows. And the reason for that is because it helps me mentally kind of see all these connections. When he talks about people who've obtained an inheritance as people who are in Christ, when he talks about them being predestined unto the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, he's saying, when I save people, I do it all. I complete it entirely. It's like in Romans chapter 8 where he says, whom the Lord justifies, he glorifies. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? God declares us righteous. He's going to complete it. He's going to work it all together and he's going to finish it out. Salvation is all of the Lord. It's not of us. We believe it. We trust in it. He does all the work. But I love the connection here. He says, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When he says seal, he means it's kind of like you have this document, an ancient document. And on this document is all this information. It's a legal document. And there's a person who had this document prepared under their own authority. And you know what they would do? They would roll up that document. You could not see what was inside of it. And they would bind it. They would take this hot rosin and they would put it on there. And the person would take their signet ring and they would stamp it. They would seal the document as theirs. You can't read what's inside of it. It's inside the document. And so when you received that document, you knew whose authority was on that document. And you knew it had been untainted because guess what? The seal's not been broken. He says, when you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed you until the day of redemption. He is our earnest. That's the word that he uses. He's the down payment. Like when you're going to buy a house, you put money down. It's like the guarantee you're going to follow through with the deal. Our guarantee is the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. What is this all telling us? Security. Safe in Christ. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:30, he says, whom he predestined to be called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up also, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And what he means by that is he going to leave part of our salvation to the side? This is, of course not. It's a full package. Whether you get the whole package now, or you get part of it now and you get part of it later, you're getting the whole thing. That's the point he's trying to make. He says, who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who's he that condemned? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. This is an incredible thing. If God's for us, then how can anybody be against us? If he sent his son to the cross for our sake to be saved, if he paid the price, then who's going to stand up and he's going to cancel this debt? It's already dealt with. Christ is interceding for us. He's saying, you can't lay any charge to this individual. Can't be condemned because I've dealt with it. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want you to think about this for just a moment. This chiasm on the front side and on the back side says, union with Christ, securing Christ. And it's all pointing on the fact that because we are united with Christ, and because we are secured in Christ, we are supposed to be faithful. That's really what it's saying. It's because of our security that we're to be faithful. You know, there are a lot of people that say, oh, well, man, if you tell people that the gospel is all about grace and that they died to the law and they're not condemned anymore, then they're not going to live for God. Folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is that God changes who we are internally. He makes us new creatures in Christ. Literally, Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law so that I could live unto God. In other words, it's because my debt's canceled that I'm in the position to love God, that I'm in the position to obey him. I actually want to obey him, not because I'm afraid he's going to crush me and condemn me. That's taken care of. I'm actually serving him out of genuine affection. So what's the main point? Because we are in Christ, we have not only died to self, but we also have been raised to walk in newness of life. Because we're in this position, we can't slip from this position because he, not we, are faithful. Though we are positionally secured in Christ and he is always faithful, we still will face scrutiny for our stewardship. Our faithfulness really matters. There are real life consequences for our laziness, our distractions, our doubts, our disobedience. Our faithfulness really matters because there are real life eternal blessings associated with our perseverance, our focus, our trust, our obedience, our willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. God wants us to faithfully endure ministry hardships. It's that simple. So I want to encourage you, let's develop the daily habit of reflecting on the nature of the gospel. That's really what the text is all about. People who are faithful are people who know God. People who are faithful are people who understand the gospel. People who are faithful are people who have affections for God because they understand how much he loves them and what he's done for them. Let's develop the daily habit of reflecting on those who are good examples of faithfulness. Unfortunately, there's not a lot. I hate to say that. The Bible is full of lots and lots of flawed people. You know, tell people David's a great man. Well, he had great moments. He had some really bad ones too. But I look at Paul, I look at the ministry of Christ. Let's pattern our lives after the kinds of people that were faithful and enduring. Let's remember that he is faithful no matter what we may encounter. And lastly, let's remember that we will be evaluated for our service. What we do with our stewardship will have eternal ramifications. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father in heaven, this passage is so rich, and I'm so thankful that tonight we could reflect on it. I pray that these truths would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would be overwhelmed by the incredible weight and the depth and the beauty and the significance of this text of Scripture. Father, help us to glory in Christ. Help us to be obedient and faithful to you. And I pray that every person in this room, when we stand before Jesus on that day, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we will be careful to praise and magnify you because, in fact, it is all because of you, not us, that we will be able to stand in that way on that day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.